Now, if you have a Bible, I would ask that you would turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced this letter, and we'll have our first real sermon in it today in the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 12. As you're finding that, would you please stand with me as we hear the Word of God read aloud? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Hear now the very word of God. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among those who all who have believed, because our testimony was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, even as these words have comfort in them for the afflicted, they are also words that jar us and get our attention as we read of your vengeance to come. Lord, we pray that we would look at this with appropriate sobriety, that you would give us understanding into these things, and that you would help us to aspire all the more to glorify you as a result. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as many of you are aware, normally we, during the morning worship service, have been going through the letters to the churches that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those are always encouraging letters. It's always good ground to cover, even if you've looked at it before. And there are, among all these seven churches that are receiving letters, there are common elements that we find in these letters to the churches in Revelation that are taking place. And one common element that we find there is that Christ is coming to those churches. Jesus is coming. Now, that Jesus is coming to these churches means different things to different churches. For instance, for the church in Smyrna, that Jesus is coming means that he is going to deliver them from tribulations, that he will bring them to an end, and that he will give them, as he says, a crown of life for their faithfulness unto death. But in other cases, Jesus' coming perhaps is not so welcome, such as in the case of the church at Ephesus, where Jesus tells them ominously that he is coming to remove their candlestick from among the churches. And in the imagery of Revelation, what that means is he is coming to remove their right to be a church. They will no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. They won't belong to him. He's coming to remove their salvation. And this indeed is a horrifying prospect of Jesus coming. Now, the church in Thessalonica doesn't fit either geographically or in the book of those seven churches in Revelation. But there are ways in which it fits thematically. into those churches in Revelation. Because, for instance, like Smyrna, the church at Thessalonica is a church that is oppressed, is a church that experiences great persecution, is a church that is suffering accusations from those who call themselves Jews, but as John says in Revelation, they are not. Actually, as Jesus says, John records it. And so they are looking forward in hope to the coming of Christ, much like the church in Smyrna are looking forward to it, that they might one day be vindicated, that their suffering might be put to an end. And that is their hope in many ways. But suppose for a minute, what if Jesus had already come and the suffering continues? Nothing has changed. Everything stays the same. Well, that is the false message that is being spread throughout the church of Thessalonica. And Paul is seeking to quash it with this letter to the Thessalonians because he wants them to know for sure that their current faithfulness is not in vain and that Jesus is coming, and he's coming will be unmistakable and glorious. Well, first of all, in the beginning here, we see that the Thessalonians are indeed faithful in tribulation here. And Paul's language towards the Thessalonians, it's effusive here, as it is in his first letter to them. It's clear that Paul really likes the church in Thessalonica. And when he uses terms like, we really ought to always give thanks for you, and we ourselves boast about you among the other churches of God, well, that certainly conveys approval and affection, perhaps even to a degree that seems somewhat over the top. Is this indeed exaggerated praise on Paul's part here? Well, I would say that it is in fact not exaggerated praise. This is genuinely a reflection of how Paul feels about them. He is, because what the Thessalonians have done in many ways is remarkable. Because after only minimal instruction by Paul, certainly less instruction than Paul intended to give them at the outset, maybe as little as 3 weeks worth, though probably a little bit more than that, there is a riot that ensues, and Paul is forced out of the city. He's forced out of their presence. And on the heels of that riot, one of their number is already persecuted and dragged before the city fathers. We see this in Acts 17. And since that beginning, they've had nothing but a steady diet of persecution for their faith. Now, under those conditions, which are certainly worse than conditions we face for embracing Christ as our Savior and coming to church, it would be perhaps somewhat understandable if there were those in the church, if not everyone in the church, who decided to abandon their faith or certainly work around the edges of their faith and not grow and not seek to glorify God in a wholehearted fashion, because that is exactly what is bringing trouble on their heads. And yet, much to the contrary, they have remained steadfast and faithful to Christ and to each other, and they have grown in their love for one another, just as Paul instructed, as we saw in the passage that we looked in 1 Thessalonians. They have carried that out. And so, Paul's thanksgiving for them actually makes good sense. However, there is a sense that such circumstances and their response are simply what one would expect from those who are united to Christ in faith. Because true faith in Christ is a growing faith. It's not a static decision that is made one time that has absolutely no implications beyond that assent that is given, but rather it is something that should have implications and expanding implications for the life of the believer. And so that the Thessalonians are growing in tangible ways and following the instructions of the apostle, Well, this is proof that their faith in Christ is genuine and that they are really believers. And Paul states as much, saying that this is in fact the evidence that they are going to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. And it's not inappropriate to note that they're united to Christ because of that, and because of that, they are also united to his sufferings. And Jesus himself warned the apostles, warned his disciples on many occasions in ways that they couldn't understand when the warnings were given, but later came to understand all too well that in this world they would suffer tribulation, that this is something that attends to the life of those who would name the name of Christ. And certainly it has come true in the life of the Thessalonians. The world hated Christ first, and therefore it also hates his followers, those who name him. So they've distinguished themselves, this church in Thessalonica, not only by surviving, but also thriving under these difficult circumstances. And they can do that because they have the hope of being united with Christ, and not just in his tribulations presently, but also in his victorious return. And so, as they have that hope, as they are able to move forward, as they are able to serve Christ increasingly and become more like him day by day, what could be more deflating than a message that, by the way, Jesus has already come? You're still going through all of this, but Jesus came and left you. Now, that is something that has tremendous potential to undermine all the gains that the Thessalonians have made. And sadly, such a teaching was in fact circulating in Thessalonica. We'll read more about it in coming chapters, but Paul wants to begin here to fully dispel that teaching. And he wants to connect their present sufferings to that glorious return of Christ. And so we see this coming of Christ that has two different implications for those to whom he comes. And Paul's portrayal of it here is somewhat unique that we see among things that we see in the New Testament, certainly, though we will see in a moment that it borrows from the Old to present this imagery. But it's connection to divine justice that Paul wants to make clear here. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that God is going to avenge them, and he's going to vindicate them in his return, and he'll do so in a way that leaves absolutely no doubt whatsoever about what's going to happen, when it happens. Paul starts by saying that God considers it justice to repay with affliction those who are afflicting them. In other words, whatever measure of affliction the Thessalonians are receiving here, and we can only infer what some of that might entail, certainly those in the synagogue there have absolutely no love for them or for what they are proclaiming, and it's also probably caused problems with the civil authorities there. Some of them may find getting work difficult. Others may just simply speak derisively of them. These are all probably things that we've never faced, though certainly we face some things for embracing Christ, and we may face more things in the future. Anything that is done to Christ's followers, Paul is here saying, is going to be avenged and repaid with affliction on those who afflict us. And Paul's not merely satisfied to state that in sort of a antiseptic fashion here. He goes on to say that Jesus is going to come with his angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God nor obey his gospel. He is going to come like an army that has never been seen before against those who do not believe in God. And he is going to send those people to an end of what Paul says is eternal destruction apart from the presence of God. Now, there are those who have taken even this particular passage and this phrase to indicate that God is simply going to wipe those who don't believe in him out of existence. He is going to annihilate them eternally, that they will no longer even exist in any way. Now, I would say that this passage, though there are those who have tried to use this in support of that position, that it does not, in fact, teach that. It doesn't render that, because this is, I believe, rather indicative of an ongoing, conscious punishment apart from God and from everything that is good. And during this punishment, there is fire. But it's not a normal fire, because normal fire consumes and goes out. Just as Moses considered the burning bush and looked at it and realized the bush was not consumed by the fire. In a similar fashion, that's the sort of fire that is going to be present for these people. It's fire, but it doesn't burn them up. It just continues to burn them. This is what Paul is talking about here. And this phrase that Paul talks about here is actually, at minimum, an allusion to Isaiah 66:15, where we read that, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." And that verse in Isaiah 66 is followed 9 verses later by a passage that may be even more familiar to you, Isaiah 66:24, because it's a familiar depiction of the judged. It says, "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." This is a picture of ongoing torment without end that God gives in his, both through Isaiah and here through Paul, that will happen to those who do not know God. Now, though this sort of talk was at one point in our nation's history pretty standard fare for a Sunday morning, it has become less and less and less and less and less so, to the point where we're not accustomed to hearing this sort of portrayal of God as avenger, as punisher here, because it's simply not popular. Now, the wrath of God, I think, doesn't poll well among people, and certainly not as well as, say, the love of God. And when we have Jesus himself as the agent of God's wrath rather than the agent of God's love, well, that plays even more poorly. It makes people profoundly uncomfortable. Maybe you're uncomfortable right now hearing this. Frankly, such talk ought to make you uncomfortable. This prospect ought to make you uncomfortable. And yet, we're not the first generation to not like it and to not find that this is the God we want to follow. In the early second century, Marcion took a look at the God of the Old Testament and what he saw as the Jesus of the New Testament, and put his money squarely on Jesus, whom he differentiated from the God of the Old Testament. "I like the love, don't like the wrath. I'll go with love every time." And as we see here, even the New Testament has some rather startling portrayals of a wrathful God and who is to come, and a wrathful Christ. So it's perhaps that Marcion didn't read these passages or didn't approve of these passages, as many have not. And yet as G.K. Beale documents well in his commentary, this whole passage is a borrowing from Isaiah in particular and other parts of the Old Testament. This is not a novel message for Paul to proclaim. It's one that he is reaffirming from the Old Testament. And it's hardly limited to this particular New Testament passage, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a New Testament message, my friends, and it takes away some of the guts of the New Testament to remove it, as some in the Thessalonians' sphere were attempting to do. The return of Christ is going to be unequivocal. It's going to be witnessed by all, but with vastly different meanings to those who witness it. For those who do not know God, it will be rightly a terrifying occasion. And it's a day when all of their worst fears come to life. For those who do know God through Christ, it will be their ultimate vindication. And it will be the inauguration of their eternity in God's presence. Certainly, for those who are under duress because of their embrace of Christ, this is good news, that God will one day vindicate them. He will one day put an end to the affliction raised by those against them. And yet, as good news as that would be, and as wonderful news as it is even to us who today believe in Christ, even that vindication of the Thessalonians and of us is not the main point of Paul's dramatic portrayal of Christ's return. Because although they had this certain future hope of relief and vindication that would accompany the appearance of their Lord, they never experienced it personally, did they? Because I think you're probably aware, Christ still has not returned, has he? Whatever earthly suffering the Thessalonians were going through continued until their death. Whatever earthly suffering Paul went through certainly continued to his death, and to many other martyrs throughout history, that they went through what they did in their embrace of Christ and yet never personally saw the return of Christ. And so, Paul's appropriation of Isaiah, it's interesting in that for Isaiah too, this was an unclear future event to take place. Clear in some detail, but still fuzzy in the Old Testament. And certainly for Paul, he has it in much greater detail, with much greater certainty because of Christ, and yet still something in the future that he didn't experience it. So Paul is pointing towards something else here with all of this heightened imagery. And specifically, he's pointing towards the glory of God as the point of this. Verse 11 makes it clear that the growth and faith of the Thessalonians, both up to that point and on into the future, is not the result of their own efforts or their own goodness. Rather, it is a manifestation of God's work in them. And Paul prays that God himself would make them worthy of their calling. And thus, their own growth, which is commendable up to this point, is not a cause for their own glory, but rather that of God, who creates the growth in them. And as such, it's a real source of assurance, is it not? Because it shows that God is working in them. They have this outward manifestation. They can be certain they belong to God because God is the one at work in them. And similarly, when Paul talks about his return, yes, it is about avenging the wrongs done to those who have embraced him, but it is also about his glory. In fact, it's primarily about his glory, even for those who are to be judged. Because the substance of their judgment is that they are banished from the presence of God, is it not? From his glory. Certainly, all the suffering that we've detailed will take place, but the main component of that suffering is that they are eternally away from the presence of God, banished from Him with no hope of ever seeing Him or ever being in His presence. And it is certainly something of an ironic judgment, is it not? Because in their earthly life, they want nothing to do with God, do they? And God in judgment grants them that very thing, nothing to do with Him forever. And so, though they suffer in other ways, they suffer primarily for lack of the glory of God. And for those who have embraced the gospel, Christ will be glorified in them, and they will marvel at Him. And if this seems a small thing for you, I want to assure you that it's not. It's no small thing at all to see the glory of God and to be with it. And Exodus 33, Moses, after dealing with the problem of the golden calf and all these frustrations, what did he want? He wanted to see the glory of God. Show me your glory, God. And God said to him, I will show you the back of my glory, for no one can see my face and live. And that has been mankind's problem since the garden, has it not? We were in God's presence, and then we weren't. We were banished from His presence. What our hope is what Paul is talking about here is a time when that will no longer be true. That men will see God face to face and live, unlike Moses. And indeed, we will live in His presence forever because our sin will be shed. And in Paul's economy, that is even greater than relief from our present tribulations. Paul talks about these tribulations to the church in Corinth as what? Momentary, light afflictions that are far outweighed by the glory of God. And as much as Paul wants relief and justice for himself and for the Thessalonians, he knows that the reversal of the curse of the garden is of much greater significance. Thus will all those who believe marvel at the coming of the Lord. And Paul prays that the Thessalonians are going to be among those who marvel at him. And he begins by giving thanks for their progress to that point, and he concludes with this section, praying that they will continue unto the return of Christ, to the end that Christ would be glorified in them. And of course, as we've noted, they didn't see that day personally, but their hope hasn't been voided in it. For they, like all the saints who have gone to sleep in the Lord, still will see their hope vindicated. And as those who still anticipate the return of Christ, really we're subject to the same conditions, the same incentives that Paul and the Thessalonians were subject to. The return of Christ is at some uncertain point in our future, and the stakes are still the same as Paul has portrayed here. Ultimately, we must work towards God's glory in God's strength. It is Him who is working in us. And we need to keep in mind always how God will bring history to an end. My friends, this is the life of the Christian in this period before the return of Christ. When will He come? We don't know. That He will come and what it will be like, those things we do know. And we can hope in them. We can see them as incentives for a godly living and for the glorious hope that we will be reunited with Christ, that we will see Him not as in a mirror dimly, but face to face finally and for eternity. This is the Christian's hope. Let us pray. Lord God, we are not the author of our own hope. We do not do well to hope and trust in anything but You. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us, that we might trust in you, that we might have hope in you, that we might indeed look forward to that day, and we pray that you would hasten that day and bring it, that you would, as John says in Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. This is our prayer to you, may it always be, until you return. And it is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.